If you've got your Bible, if you'd like to turn back to that portion that Tom read for us from John 12 on page 1079, we're going to be looking at verses 12 to 19. We'll see why we read the bit we looked at last week in verses 1 to 11 in a few minutes. But as you're turning that up, I wonder if you saw the other week the new portrait of the Queen that's going to be on the coins to reflect the fact that she's not 25 anymore. I wonder if you've ever noticed that portraits have changed over the years, particularly portraits of kings. I wonder if you've ever seen that really famous portrait of Henry VIII where he stood with his hands on his hips and his legs were paced apart and shoulders that looked like he's out of WWF wrestling or something. He's a big guy. He's a muscly guy. He's a strong guy. He's got his dagger. He's got a purse in his hand full of money to show he's rich. He's got fine clothes to show he's rich and important. He's big and hard, and you better not mess with him. I wonder if you saw the latest portrait a few years ago of Prince Charles. It didn't quite look the same. He was sat down. He was in a nice dapper suit. He looked, let's face it, a bit wimpy. And partly that's because Henry VIII was a big guy who ran around on horses and fought a lot, and Prince Charles doesn't really do that. But part of it is our completely changed view of kingship. What a king does, what a king is. When Henry VIII was king, smashing people's heads in was kind of his job. That's what he was there for. Prince Charles, well, perhaps we can have a discussion later, but perhaps made most of his reason is to look good and bring money into the country. To be regal. Our ideas of what a king is and what a king does have just changed beyond recognition. And it's the same here in John 12. The people's idea of what a king is and what a king does is completely different from Jesus' view of what a king is and what a king does. As Jesus rides into Jerusalem as a king, he's saying, I'm not the king you want. I'm the king you need. And that is really the major focus of what we've got here in John 12. Jesus is the king we need, not the king we want. And so John, as he tells us this, is asking us two really big questions this morning. He's saying, firstly, do you get it yet? After 12 chapters, do you get it yet? And he's asking, secondly, do you need it yet? So let's look at the first of those and ask ourselves, do you get it yet? Do you get it yet? Because Tom read us verses 1 to 11, didn't he? To remind us of what happened last week. Here is Jesus, 6 days before the Passover. So this is probably Saturday night, after the Sabbath has ended, after it's got dark, and there they are having a meal, and Mary does this crazy thing, this scandalous thing of pouring this expensive perfume on him and wiping his feet with her hair. And people around would have been shocked. And yet here it is the next day. Likely as not, you know, because they didn't have links or Pantene Pro-V in those days, likely as not, Jesus still smells of that perfume wherever he goes. You can still get the whiff of that perfume. And in our verses, he goes from that weird scene in Bethany, and he walks straight into the last night of the proms. We've got it all here, haven't we? The flag waving as they wave their palms. We've got the songs as they sing from Psalm 118. And we've got the innate superiority of a tiny little insignificant kingdom who still thinks it rules the world and sings songs according to it, even though it's blatantly not true anymore. Because the crowd here, particularly in verses 13 and 14, really believe, don't they, that Jesus is the Messiah. They really believe he's the king come to rescue them. And they get that right. He is. but they get the whole idea of his kingship wrong. Because this crowd in verses 13 to 14 really wants a king who's going to come with an iron fist and kick the Romans out. Look at what they're doing there. They're waving palm branches, verse 13. Those palm branches, it's like going to the last night of the proms and counting all the Union flags. Those palm branches were the nationalistic symbol. They've been printed on the coins after the Maccabean revolt when they defeated the Romans. This was saying, we are Israel, we are hard, don't mess with us. They sing in verse 13, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This was the Psalm 118, that they sang at the end of the Passover as they celebrated their freedom as a people from the slavery of Egypt. The nationalistic symbols, the celebration of the one who has come to bring them freedom as a nation from the slavery to the Romans. With all these messianic references, they're longing for a king again. There at the end of verse 13. Blessed is the king of Israel. If you've been with us in the evenings as we've gone through 1 Samuel, you've seen again and again that people's desire for a king and that failure of any king, even David, to bring them the freedom thereafter. They want a king who will lead them to freedom. They want a king to lead them from their oppression and their slavery, to kick the Romans out. Lewis said, when we were in John before Christmas, when we looked at the Feast of Tabernacles, he said the Feast of Tabernacles was like Leeds Festival for the SNP party, for the Scottish National Party. Well, this goes one further, doesn't it? This is like the Scottish National Party conference that Braveheart turns up at, with his face painted blue and white, ready to kick the dirty English out. They just don't get it. And neither do the disciples. Look at verse 16. The disciples aren't anywhere any better. At first, verse 16, his disciples did not understand all this. But later on, John tells us that they get it. And so John's explaining it to us here, verse 14 and 15, by showing us Jesus riding in on a donkey. And he quotes there, verse 15, from Zechariah 9. Zechariah 9 was a prophecy about the Messiah. Just flick over there if you can. It's on page 955 if you're using one of the Blue Church Bibles. If you just listen if you want, or turn to Zechariah 9 and verse 9. 955. Zechariah says this, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation. Gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I, that's God, will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will free your prisoners from the waterless pit. Return to your fortress, O prisoners of hope. Even now I announce that I will restore twice as much to you. Because Jesus here, John wants to show us, he's not coming as the warrior king, the brave heart king. He's coming as this Zechariah 9 king. The king who comes to bring salvation, not of their land, but of them. And to do it, verse 9 of Zechariah, by giving them his righteousness. The king who comes in humility and service, the one who is lowly and gentle, riding on a donkey, not a war horse. And therefore, verse 10, he comes to bring peace and not war. He comes to establish his kingdom forever, as his rule will extend to the ends of the earth, not just Israel. He comes to rescue, verse 11, his people eternally because of the blood of his covenant with them. And he's the king, verse 12, who comes not to call his people to fight to kick out the Romans, but to return to their fortress, their rock, their God, and depend on him to save them. And so as we come back to John 12, we clearly see that John is saying to his readers, to us, do you get it yet? Do you get what kind of king Jesus is? Do you get what kind of kingdom he is bringing in? He says, if you don't, come to verse 16. Because John says in verse 16, at first his disciples did not understand all this. They didn't get this donkey business. Why is he riding in on a donkey? They still thought he was going to restore the kingdom to Israel. They ask him that even after he's raised in Acts 1. But John now, writing years later, gets it. And he says, only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that they had done these things to him. Don't know if you remember when we started back right at the beginning of John's Gospel, he said it was divided into two sections, two books. The book of signs, where Jesus says again and again and again, these are signs showing you who I am. And the book of glory, which in these chapters we're entering into now, as John points us forward to Jesus' glory. And by that, he doesn't mean him ascending to heaven and sitting on a throne. By Jesus' glorification, John means the cross. And so John says you can only understand Jesus' kingship. You can only understand how Jesus is a Zechariah 9 type king at the cross. As Jesus brings in what we might call an upside down kingdom, upside down from our expectations. A kingdom of victory through defeat, as he hangs on a cross. Of conquering by being conquered. Of reigning in service and sacrifice. John is showing us here that Jesus is not the king we want or expect. He's the king who comes to rescue his people. But not through the glorious victory that they see. Not through the military might. Not through the charismatic leader. But his glory will be seen as he humbles himself to take on the most degrading, miserable, horrific punishment ever. Not by basking in the praise and adulation of these people here. It would have been very easy for Jesus to do that, wouldn't it? To take the plaudits. To stand at the front, wrapped in a Union flag, as it were. Singing Rule Britannia at the top of his voice. But no. Instead of basking in their praise, he endures their mockery. As he suffers under the wrath of God. He's not the king they want, he's the king they need. John is saying this is what belonging to the kingdom of God is all about. It's not about the glory of praise or success. It's about dependence on a king who humbled himself so that his people might be glorified. It's about trusting in the work of the king we need. The king seated not on a war horse, but on a donkey. The king whose glory is not seen first and foremost in sitting on a throne, but the king whose glory is seen first and foremost in hanging on a bloodstained cross. So John says to each and every one of us this morning, do you get it yet? Do you see what kind of king Jesus is? He says, if you want a king who gives you what you want and what you expect, like these people, you're actively rejecting the king who gives you what you need. Because John wants us to ask a second question. And it's this: do you need it yet? Do you need it yet? I wonder if you've ever spoken to a conspiracy theorist. I remember meeting a guy on a Wednesday afternoon in town. And I knew it was going to be a long conversation from the start. as I saw the big A for anarchist on his T-shirt. He told me the Roman Catholic Church ran the world. I think he'd been reading too much Dan Brown. He told me that Tony Blair had planned the 9/11 attacks. He told me that I was run by the Pope and by the government. And do you know what? Every argument I gave him just proved the depth of the conspiracy. Because it just meant that there was more layers of conspiracy. I could never argue him into proving that there wasn't a conspiracy. Because what he wanted to be true shaped his thoughts about everything. And it's the same with these people here. And it's the same with us so often, isn't it? What we want to be true shapes our perception of things, shapes our view of things. We've probably got about four groups of people in these verses. And each one of them, their view of Jesus and view of Jesus as king is shaped by what they want to be true. Just look at this first crowd here that we've already looked at in verses 13 and 14. Their big thing was that they wanted freedom from oppression. They wanted the one who comes in the name of the Lord to come with a mighty fist and strike them through to freedom. The disciples, as we said, probably wanted the same thing. Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Check out Acts 1:6 for that. And then we get this second crowd in verses 17 and 18. We got the first crowd, the crowd that was with him in verse 17 when he called Lazarus from the tomb. They go into Jerusalem and they tell everybody, come and see this guy. He's the king and he raised a man from the dead. Eat your heart out, David Blaine. This guy brought somebody from the dead. You've got to come and see him. You've got to come and find out about him. And so this crowd, verse 18, many people, because they had heard that he'd given this miraculous sign, went out to meet him. They went because they wanted a show. They wanted to see something amazing. They wanted to see something that took their breath away. They wanted their needs for entertainment met. They wanted something that worked. They wanted some of that celebrity stardust rained down on them. And so Jesus was to them a miracle worker, an amazing man. But that was pretty much as far as it went. And then the Pharisees, we've got them in verse 19. As they look at the crowd flocking to Jesus, they say, see, this is getting us nowhere. Nobody's talking to us anymore. We're losing our influence, boys. Everybody, the whole world, everybody is going after Jesus. Lewis told us the other week that these Pharisees were the original self-preservation society. It's difficult to say that without saying it in the words of the song, but they wanted things to stay the same. They wanted to be in control. They wanted the power. They wanted the influence. And as they look at Jesus here, they see he's got the influence. He's got the power. He's got the control. It's getting us nowhere. We've got to do something about it. And so their view of Jesus was of a troublemaker. Make no mistake, the Pharisees expected the Messiah too. They wanted the Messiah. But they wanted a Messiah who affirmed them. They wanted a Messiah who agreed with them. They wanted a Messiah who would take them with him. And so as we look at these people and their reaction to Jesus, we've got to look at ourselves and ask, what do we want deep down as we look for a king? Perhaps we want a king who allows us to live a comfortable, quiet life. Who doesn't demand submission and change and going through difficult circumstances. Who doesn't demand humility and putting others before yourself. A king who reigns and works out so much that we don't have to do anything. A king who just changes us at the click of his fingers. Perhaps we want a king like these people who gives us what we want. Perhaps we don't want an independent Yorkshire. Might be nice. But we want the right job. And we want it now. We want the right relationship. And we want it now. And we don't want a tricky relationship with somebody who causes us difficulties. Perhaps we want the right church. The church where I can go and everybody agrees with me. Someone once said that the great problem with democracy is that not enough people share my views. It's often so much the same in church, isn't it? We disagree. We have to interact with each other. Perhaps we want the perfect family. We want children who actually do what they're told. We want extended families who help us when we need it, but don't tell us what to do. And so because we want these things, we want a king who just boxes us in and makes us our life as we would like it. We resent the complexity of life as children don't do what they're told, as people just don't agree with us. Perhaps we resent the sadness of life as we're bereaved, as others sin against us, as we find ourselves in difficult circumstances. We resent the anxious times as we worry about a job or we worry about exams coming up. Often when I travel to other parts of the country, people expect, as soon as I open my mouth and say that I'm from Yorkshire, that my biggest desire is to have a newspaper, time at the pub, and time down Leeds Road at the stadium. Because that's the stereotypical Yorkshire male, isn't it? He just wants a quiet life, be quiet, let me have the pub, let me have the telly, let me have the newspaper, and let me go and watch town. That's enough to make you miserable by itself, isn't it? But I think so often so many of us are like that. We just want a quiet life. We want a king who calls us to a quiet life. That's what these people want. They didn't necessarily want a quiet life, but they wanted what they wanted. But look at Jesus as he comes into Jerusalem, anxious to follow the prophecies to the letter, to show what kind of king he was. A king who in obedience and faith wanted more than anything else God and his glory. He comes on a donkey when it must have been so tempting to ride in and take the praise of the people. He comes in obedience and humility and service. And he comes ultimately to be glorified as he takes the wrath of God upon himself. And what about us then as we seek to follow and obey this king? As we seek to live in this kingdom where Jesus reigns. That upside down kingdom from the world's values. The only way is for us to live a life in dependence and hope in this king. A radical kingdom life that follows our king. Because following this king, who comes in humility and obedience and servant-heartedness and love for God and his glory, it makes demands on us. It calls us to actually follow him in this radical sacrificial life. A life lived for God's glory and not our own. A life lived upside down from the values of the world around us. Like Jesus, who could have come in on that war horse looking strong and magnificent. Perhaps we're called to be willing to look insignificant and weak. For people to realise that we don't actually have it all together. That we're not the perfect people. Because it doesn't depend on us. To be willing to be thought of as insignificant. So that God in Christ might be glorified. Being willing to put obedience and love, as Jesus does here, before comfort and convenience, so that people might be served as Jesus has served us. Of giving up our own rights. Jesus had every right to ride into Jerusalem and say, yes, I am the king of the entire world. God has said of me, I have placed my king on Zion, my holy hill. So here I come into Jerusalem as the king of the world. Jesus gives up his rights so that others can benefit. We want the right to be king of our own lives. This kingdom, this king, calls us to lay down our rights and do what? Take up our cross and follow Jesus. And be willing, as Jesus was here, and as we'll see in coming weeks, to be rejected by the very people who laud us when they think we're doing what they want, so that they might see their need of this king and be saved. To be willing to suffer for the sake of others. To be willing to be poor that others might be rich. This is the kingdom of God with its king, the servant king, Jesus Christ. And the only reason we can even want to follow him in this kingdom life, the only reason we're able to, is if we grasp the wonderful nature of who this king is and how his loving sacrifice on the cross enables us to do it. And the news for us here, as we see it happen to Jesus in verse 19 and then on through the following chapters that we're going to come to, is that if we do that, if we follow Jesus in humility and obedience and service and love, people will think we're odd. People will think we're fanatics. People who praise us when we think we're following their agenda will reject us and mock us when we follow this king and live for his kingdom. Let me ask you the question this morning. Are you willing to risk that? Are you willing to take that? Because that's what Jesus did for you, if you trust him. He could have taken the praise of the crowd, but he refused to be the king they wanted him to be, so that he could be the king they needed him to be. Because if we truly see the radical nature of kingdom life, we'll see our inability to live it. If we truly understand what it is to take up our cross and follow this king, we'll fall down on our knees and we'll cry, I can't do it, Lord. I need you. And we'll be in exactly the right place. Return to our fortress God, who, because of the covenant blood of his crucified king, will free us from the pit and give us grace to change. Grace to hope, grace to love, grace to seek his kingdom and his king and his glory first. So if you want to know this king, if you want to follow this king, there's only one place you can go: to the cross, confessing and rejoicing in our dependence on him and his goodness to God, God's goodness to us in giving us not the king we want, the king of an easy life, the king we so desperately need, the king of Calvary. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness in giving us the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, thank you that he took our sin upon himself. Father, thank you that he came as the king of humility and obedience, the king seated on a donkey's colt, the king who came to call us to follow him and take up our cross. Father, would you open our eyes anew to see this king and to follow him by your Spirit's power, that you might have all the glory, we pray. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.